Alrighty, good evening. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and barring the rapture, we will make it out of chapter 3 this evening. Finishing 1 Thessalonians 3 tonight. This is part 3 in the final installment of Shepherding with the Heart of God. Shepherding with the Heart of God. For context sake, let's begin verse 5. Let's start in verse 5, and then we'll read through verse 13. Paul writes, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Father, as we peer into your word this evening, would you cause us to relish in it? Would you cause us to cherish your word, to revere your word as we revere you, not creating an idol out of the Bible, but seeing it as the express words, the very inspired words of the living God. And I pray that we would approach them with such reverence that we would bow our will by the power of your Spirit before them. God, I ask that you'd speak to your people tonight. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to love one another more deeply. Lord, we want you to direct our path. We want to be established blameless and holy before God the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So, Father, I pray that you would accomplish your holy work in your people. Bless now, Lord, your word, its declaration, and Lord, take it as a balm to the hearts of your people, meeting the need of each heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've pointed out several times already, the words of this letter are both the inspired words of God Almighty and the tender words of Paul. They're both. They are simultaneously the inspired words of God. They're exactly what God wanted. God's Spirit bore Paul along to write, to record for us, while at the same time, they bear the affection of a loving pastor for his flock. They manifest Paul's pastoral heart, his shepherding heart for the believers in Thessalonica. This section of the epistle expresses a proper heart attitude toward the church of Christ. While these verses are uniquely pastoral in nature, yet I would submit that they ought be the mutual affections of every believer for the church in which God has sovereignly placed them, and by which his Spirit has gifted them for that unique body. And so I want to ask you from the onset, do you believe that God has sovereignly placed you in Bible Baptist Church at this time, at this season of redemptive history, and he's done so for the good of this local body? And that God has gifted you, and even over age and time, and as we hone our own skills, our natural talents, but also the gifts that the Spirit of God has given us, do we view those as a gift to this body? Paul and every subsequent pastor serve as a model and teacher of what faithfulness and love for Christ and the church should look like. And as such, believers are called every one of us, to imitate the pastor's heart for the church. And as we look at the text before us, Paul's forced separation, I'm not going to go through that, but his forced separation from the church has intensified his pastoral heart. And you hear that in the words of this text from verse 5 to verse 13. In fact, as I'm going to point out, that his prayer, he bobs in and out. I want to say there's some 18 different prayers of Paul in his letters. And what he does is he writes and then he prays. He writes and then he prays. He writes and then he prays. And that ought to be true of us as we read and we pray. We read and we pray. And his heart has intensified. And in this narrative, Paul implies seven pastoral heart attitudes that should be modeled by every spiritual leader and mirrored by every member of the body. Every lover, every true believer in the church. Affection for the church. Another heart attitude is sacrifice for the church. Compassion for the church. Concern for the church. Delight in the church. Gratitude for the church. And intercession for the church. And we've looked at the six of these seven heart attitudes already. So let's continue our study by unpacking this final heart attitude. The final quality of what it means to shepherd and thus serve the church with the heart of Christ. Through the witness of Paul and ultimately of Christ, we should be prayers. We should be praying and interceding for this church, yea, for all saints. So intercession for the church. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, here Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." You know, folks, the New Testament contains a rich panoply of instructive examples of prayer. And these prayers, they're recorded in Scripture, and they please God. In fact, I would submit to you that the recorded prayers of, in particular, are Christ, the Lord's Prayer. You can read that in Matthew chapter 5. And then in John 17 is His high priestly prayer. But the recorded prayers of Christ and His apostles, folks, they're models in their content for our prayers. Moreover, they reflect God's shepherding heart, His desires. These recorded prayers express God's desires for us. And if you're like me, it's a blessing to hear an aged saint who has long walked with God, who has endured the storms of life and have flourished in faith, publicly commune with God in prayer. That is a delight when you hear an aged saint pour out his heart before God in adoration, in supplication, and intercession. With that said, how much more sweet are the utterances of the Lord Himself and the prayers of those who have accompanied Him and been taught by Him as they lift their voices in prayer to God. And we have such prayers recorded up for us in the pages of Scripture and one before us this evening. If you want to know what it was like to sit in prayer with an apostle of our Lord, this is it. It is doxological, means it's God glorifying. It is Christocentric, means Christ is at the heart of it. It is spiritually minded. It's not filled full of fluff about their physical, tangible life. It's spiritual. It is eschatological, means it's focusing not only in the moment, but its far-reaching ramifications. It is also personal, and it's immensely practical. Paul was a man of prayer. He lived in a continual state of prayer, a continual state of firm reliance upon God. And in fact, that was his instruction. We'll read it in 1 Thessalonians 5 when we get it, that we're to pray without ceasing. Paul was God-dependent and Christ-focused, and such living necessitates the importance of communion with God through prayer. Beloved, it's impossible As Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10 through 17, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God without, according to then verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to the end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Connected with being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the whole panoply of the army of God, the armor of God, has to come along with, it's part of it, is praying at all times and being alert. Prayer is essential for victory over sin, our sanctification, and satanic attack. For Paul, prayer was a necessity and a grace. Doubtless, Paul both taught and modeled for these believers in Thessalonica this beautiful, he taught them and modeled for them these realities. Paul beautifully exemplified the pastoral prayer life that Charles Spurgeon wrote about in his book. I don't know if any of you have ever read it, but it's Letters to My Students. Charles Spurgeon had a seminary and he was teaching pastors. And he's recorded much of that in his letters to his students. In fact, when I was at Maranatha and I was reading it, I couldn't read five pages without even doubting my salvation. He said this, and I felt it was a right. Paul modeled exactly what he's talking about. And he got this from our Lord. But Charles Spurgeon wrote this: a minister is always praying. He is not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it. If you are a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading with them before the veil. Paul did just that. He remained in a spirit of prayer for God's people. In fact, he bears witness of this in his inspired writings. As I've noted already, he weaves in and out of prayer as the Spirit of God guides him in the epistles. Paul's love and concern for the glory of Christ and the good of his body graciously constrained and confined him to a humble state of God-dependence in the place of prayer. Beloved, such should be true of us. If you realize that the work of God cannot be done without the power of God, you will be a praying people. Quite often we don't pray because we don't think we need to. We rush into things without praying. Shame on us, folks, myself included. As we consider these final verses, Paul's intercessory prayer contains four component parts. Three. Divine direction, that's verse 11. Divine growth, verses 12 and 13a. And the divine glory, that's a verse 13b. So let's begin by looking at Paul's prayer for divine direction. He writes in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you." In this verse, Paul not only seeks the providential direction from God to the saints in Thessalonica, but he views God as the very source of his prayer. And as we look at this prayer, Paul took a unique form of addressing God. Rather than simply praying to God, he prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Paul is emphasizing the personal relationship that he and the believers in Thessalonica share with God. Paul was not on a different plane. He had a different responsibility and role, his gifting to the church. Paul writes that God gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. So he recognized his gifting is different, but not his equality with the church is different. Same holds true for you and me. I don't have a closer prayer line to God than any of you. God hears all of our prayers. We are on equal footing before the cross. But he recognized that he is our Father and he's our Lord. He is their tender Abba, just as Jesus prayed, "Our Father, our Abba, which art in heaven." We pray with that same tenderness to God. We come calling him metaphorically Daddy, not in irreverent terms, but we come to him and he graciously entreats us. Remember, I spoke in a devotion just a few weeks ago that Jesus is gentle and lowly. Folks, don't ever forget that God moves towards sinners. And when you come before Him in a state of dependence upon Him, recognizing your own insufficiency, He draws near to you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. We need to live in a state of continual repentance and complete moving toward God in utter dependence upon Him. So he speaks about their share, their lot together with God. In addition to this, he's also emphasizing the personal rulership that they share under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They all rest under God's, or Christ Jesus' lordship. He's the master. He calls the shots. Beyond this, Paul is highlighting the equality that Jesus and God the Father share together in the Godhead. He is emphasizing the reality of Jesus' words in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Moving on, the foremost reason for Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians was that their faith would grow, and that it would grow in such a way that it results in a holy and established heart before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 13. Well, Paul, he doesn't come right out and say that's his motivation in prayer, that flourishing, obedient faith is foremost, but he does preface it in the preceding verse, in verse 10. He says, he writes, we pray most earnestly. So it's earnest prayer. When is this prayer happening? Night and day. That we may see you face to face. Why does he pray this? Why is he so earnest? Why is he continuing in prayer? He wants to supply what is lacking, what is needed, what is deficient in their faith. The word supply can be translated, what is complete or perfect. Paul wanted to return to help perfect, to complete, to supply. Any earlier, but Paul told the Ephesians, this is why God gave them to the church. He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or the pastors and teachers to equip the saints. Why? Why does God give me to you? To give you tools and resources from the scriptures that the Spirit of God will use and enable you to use for ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. Knowing this, Paul asked God the Father and the Lord Jesus to direct his way to them. Direct here suggests God's sovereign and providential clearing of his path, the removal of any obstacles that would impede the advance of the gospel. And why is Paul praying that God would direct him? Why doesn't Paul just go? You know, in fact, that's how we think of missions. If someone wants to get in missions, just get going. Well, that's important to have a motivational heart to want to get going. But we need to pray for God to direct their path. When we're anxious and desirous of new ministry here, ways to reach out and reach in, we need to pray that God would direct our path. Why? It was satanic opposition that forced Paul's quick departure in Thessalonica. And up to this point, it was satanic opposition that prevented Paul from coming to them even before penning this letter. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire," here it is again, "to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again." Listen, but Satan hindered us. He doesn't go exactly and tell him exactly what that hindering looked like, but we do know when he pins this now, where is he? He's in prison. He's suffering. Paul knew that only the power of God could overcome satanic opposition and allow him to come to them again. It was Paul's foremost desire to come to them, but his return had to be granted both by the will of God and by the power of God. Moving on, as he emphasized in verse 10 of our chapter, Paul's desire to come was not rooted in desire to give the church some emotional appeal, some spiritual experience, or to solidify his authority in the church. He didn't want to make sure that they knew he was boss. Nor was it to come and hold an evangelistic soul-winning campaign. We just need to get more souls in the church there in Thessalonica. You win souls, then you're not being persecuted. No, that's not what he says. His desire was to come to help expand their knowledge, their intimate knowing about God through his revealed truth, so as by the power of the Spirit to perfect and enlarge their confidence in him, thus enabling them to walk in greater love and obedience to his will, so that they will not be ashamed at his appearing. One of the primary roles in ministry, folks, is not just always bringing people in. It's building up the church. What happens here on Sunday is not for the goats, it's for the sheep. Now, we invite the goats to come in, unbelievers to come in, and we welcome them. We want them here. But I don't go to the goats to find out what music they want or what they want spoken about. You're here to be fed. The shepherd's job is to feed the sheep. It's to feed you. And then we go outside of our corporate gatherings to woo them by the aid of the Spirit of God, to give them the gospel so as to bring them in, that they might be saved and come in to the fold. Paul, like Peter, knew God's people needed God's word. The explanation of the full ramifications of the gospel to grow. You need a full, robust understanding of the gospel. You have the gospel. It's the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. But that gospel has tentacles that reach out into every area of your life. You need the gospel in salvation, and you need the gospel every day. When you go home and you find yourself arguing with your spouse, bickering with your children, when you find yourself getting angry at work tomorrow, you need to preach to yourself the gospel. You need to preach to yourself that God has forgiven much, so you need to be forgiving much. And when you mess up, and you will, the gospel reminds you, you are forgiven and free. Your debts have been nailed to the cross. They have been canceled. You receive from the gospel constant encouragement to forgive, to receive forgiveness, to give forgiveness. You recognize that when you're struggling with sin, the gospel enables you to have power over it, because the gospel power, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is flowing through you. I don't have to give myself over to sin. The gospel of Christ enables me to have victory over sin. We need the gospel every day. Peter wrote, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We need to grow in our understanding of our knowledge of Christ and who we are in him. Beloved, the precepts, principles, and promises of God's word are the windows through which the saints of God are able to look to see God, understand his glory, and fashion their lives according to his perfect will. Paul prayed that God would remove any hindrance to his coming so that he can impart these truths to them, to supply or complete what was lacking in their faith. And this takes us to the next part of Paul's intercessory prayer, his supplication for divine growth. Paul goes on to say, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all," so in the church, outside the church, "as we do for you." He says, "I want you to imitate my love." What did he tell the Corinthians? "Follow me as I follow Christ." Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. Paul loves the church this way. He's modeling it by sacrificing himself, giving of his life for gospel ministry. And he says, imitate that love for one another. And that love ought to drive and provoke you to love, to love and good works in the church, but also it should spurn and overflow into reaching out and bringing people in through the good news of the gospel. And he says, "This is why, that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, before our God and Father. Folks, since love is chief among Christian virtues, the Apostle Paul expressed his prayerful desire that they would not only increase or grow in love, but that they would abound in love. What is love? I've talked about this often. I want to make sure you guys understand. Pop quiz. What is love? Sacrifice. Is love primarily an emotion? No. Love is a commitment to the good, to the betterment, the welfare of the object. That way, it doesn't matter if that object is showing love to me back. I am commanded to love even my enemies, and that's how I can love my enemies, not because I have warm feelings toward them, but because I'm commanded, and whatever God commands us to do, He enables us to do. So God commands love in your marriage, in the church, outside of the church, and God enables. He stirs that love up. He empowers you to do it as you obey Him. He wants them to not only increase but abound in it, that they would share among themselves the same love that He has for them. Beloved, true spiritual growth is always accompanied by love for the brethren. Love, love, love. You're not growing in Christ unless you're growing in love. True spiritual growth is always accompanied by love for the brethren. Love is the grace that lays the foundation for all other virtues. It's foundational. It's impossible to build upon or to mention any other virtue of the Christian life without exposing the heart to its ongoing need for a maturing, a perfecting love. With this said, the language that Paul uses in our text indicates that he is fully aware that the Lord is the source and the beneficiary of spiritual growth, and in particular, love. Beloved, spiritual growth is wholly of the Lord. From our justification to our sanctification to our glorification, God deserves all the credit for the believer's maturity. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound. It is divine in nature. I don't just make myself love more. God is the source of love. And He, Romans 5:5, pours that love into our hearts. When I need to love more, I don't just say I need to do a better job at it. I go to God for a heart that's more loving, more compassionate, more gracious. God deserves all the credit for our spiritual growth, for our coming to Him, and our growth in Him. God in His grace elects us, calls us, saves us, sanctifies us, and will one day glorify us. That's Romans 8:29 through 30. In grace, when God calls His people to Himself, regenerating them by faith in Christ, the Spirit of God immediately takes up residence inside the believer, gifting them, sealing them, and sanctifying them by pouring out the love of God into their hearts. Again, Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Love is one of the surest and most clear evidences that we have been born again. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The Apostle John writes, for this is the message that we have heard from the beginning of the ministry, His being with Christ, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed from death into life. We died with Christ and rose again. How do we know that? Because we love the brothers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk with a bunch of words coming out of our mouth, but in deed, that's action, and truth. So obeying and then obeying a specific way. So I'm acting in love, and that love is bathed in truth. Love, and again, that being sacrificial giving of ourselves for the needs of others, is the dominant theme of the New Testament. And up to this point, the believers in Thessalonica were doing just that. They are obeying the command of Christ and the apostle. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. He said earlier on in this chapter, verse 6 that I read earlier of this text, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love. While the Thessalonian church was loving, they were doing it. Paul yearned that they would continue to increase and abound all the more in love toward one another. He didn't want their love to become stale. He wanted it to increase and abound. Overflow. Did you know that there are more than 30 one another's in the New Testament, and loving one another appears by far the most? Love one another. Beloved, when was the last time that you prayed for this church as well as yourself that you would increase and abound in love? Honestly, ask yourself, when was the last time that you would ask yourself, God, I want to abound in your love. Not just in your love for me, but abound in the love that I ought be having for the church. And I pray for this church that we would be a body that abounds in love. When was the last time you prayed that? You know, we tend not to emphasize love as much as knowledge and wisdom because love innately costs us something. It's impossible to love biblically and not give or sacrifice of yourself. It's impossible. We must be reminded of this truth and our calling to regularly practice it, to practice love, because our baser tendency is to close up our compassion toward others. And as a result, our muscle of loving service atrophies. And loving service that atrophies becomes stiff, unwieldy, painful, and slow. As I've said before, love is the lubricant of ministry. Without love, we become proud, rigid, disunified, and graceless. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, put on then. He just told them to put off. Now he's telling them to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is that ligament and the lubricant of ministry. It's holding the body together, love. It gives symmetry to our movements in ministry. We need love. Moving on, Paul's desire for abounding love was so that the church may have established hearts that were blameless in holiness before God the Father. This is the only way that loving hearts can stand in hope at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A blameless or holy life is the only life that can stand before Him. All other lives will be separated from Him. And that takes us to our final objective of Paul's intercessory prayer, his supplication for divine glory. Paul draws his prayer to a close by writing, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That means you and me. That includes you and me. Beloved, it's the Lord's desire that his people live blameless lives. In fact, that's how Paul premises in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 the qualifications of a shepherd. They are to be blameless. Then he goes on. What does blameless look like? In the context of the husband of one wife. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be drunk. And the list goes on and on. We are to have lives that are filled with holy ambition and holy works. And the purpose of such living is because Christ is returning. And he's going to reward the saints. Paul expressed a similar desire toward the end of this very epistle. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to cultivate a church that was pure of heart so as to desire the parousia, the coming, and that root parousia implies presence of the Lord Jesus, who will judge the hearts of men and reward those who have trusted him. Paul exhorted Timothy to preach with this in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Friends, Paul knew that the promise of Christ's return to rapture and reward the church is the essence of the believer's purifying hope. He told Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own peculiar or special people, who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:11 through 14. The Apostle John adds, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." How we live matters today, folks. We will all stand before God's bema and give an account of ourselves. Beyond this, the holy reality that when he returns to reward His people, that our works will be evaluated before His holy tribunal. This is further motivation for holy and blameless living. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What was our motivation? Was our motivation right? Or what was our motivation for service and works? Impure. Was it wood, hay, and stubble? Or was it gold and silver and precious stones? Paul writes in his first letter to the church in Corinth that the Lord is coming, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul focused on the heart of his sheep because, as I mentioned this morning, the heart of the issue is the heart. If the believer's heart, their mind, their will, and their motivation is pure in love and service, it will free them from the sting of shame and regret that will fall upon those who spurn these biblical mandates when they stand before the Lord at His coming. To be sure, joyful reward is sure for all believers. Why do I say that? Paul ended 1 Corinthians 4:5 that I just quoted earlier by saying this: "Each one will receive his commendation, his praise from God." Every one of us has fruit, has works, service that please God. Every one of us. And God will be sure to give you the commendation you deserve. Nevertheless, those who amass wood, hay, and stubble for the day of judgment, will declare it, will share remorse for wasted time and resources. It's this very reason that Peter went to say that if judgment begins at the household of God, what will become of those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul does not want the Thessalonians, nor you and me today, to stand in regret but with joyful hope. And the best way that we stand with confidence, with established hearts, is to live in pursuit of practical holiness, day to day, holy living, ordering your life according to His will, His word, living in obedience. Peter shared Paul's calls to live in a purifying hope. He wrote, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy," He who's called you to salvation is holy, "so be you holy," is called you as holy, "be also holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him," that means call of salvation, "on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself," or live your life, "with fear throughout the time of your exile. During your wilderness wanderings right now, before you enter the promised land of God's promise, or God's promises, His presence, conduct your life here with fear, with reverence." Beloved, rest assured, you will remember this sermon. You will remember this message in future times as you stand before God, that He is calling you to a holy life. He is calling you to pure motivation for His service. Rest assured, beloved, you have been warned, you have been exhorted, you have been challenged to serve Christ with fear. Live a holy life, and may love for Him and love for one another motivate your service. Beloved, we've been called to holy living because we've been given a holy standing. Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you commanded you, if you will, to walk or to live in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You are a joint participant with Christ. You've been given Christ's righteousness, so live like it. We're to live up to our holy position in Christ, and his Spirit helps us to do just that. Beloved, we should be praying. We should be interceding to God on behalf of one another and ourselves. Because like Paul, we should yearn for hearts that can stand before God, Christ, with confident joy and not regret. I'm not talking about a matter of salvation. If you are born again, you are saved, you are in Christ. The condemnation and guilt of your sin has been assuaged. It's been taken care of. Christ has appeased that. He's covered your sin, removed it from you. Now the exhortation is this, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing unto him. And why is that necessary? Because when we choose to spurn and disobey and not live in a holy way, there's natural ramifications for sin. But even more than that, we lose reward. And we besmirch, and this is what it literally means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We claim to be believers, and then we drag his name through the mud by how we live. That's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Let us not be those who do that. Let us seek to walk worthy of the Lord, and God will help us, and we ought to be praying for that. And the way that we keep one another from doing that and establishing our hearts blameless before the Lord in holiness is by loving and sacrificing one another, provoking one another to love and good works. Lord, help us to pray for his direction, his growth, and his glory in this church. That is how we serve one another, shepherd one another with the heart of Christ. Any thoughts or questions about the message this evening? Anything that perhaps may the Lord impressed upon your heart or reminded you of? All right, well, let's close with